Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at His Word tonight. We always need help, don't we, when we come to His Word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time as we sit with Your Bible open in front of us. We know that what Your desire is right now, more than anything, is to reveal Yourself, and in particular, to reveal Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to reveal what You did for broken sinners like us through Your Son's death on the cross. And so, we don't make any assumptions about our own abilities to understand. In fact, we are skeptical about our own ability to get what we have in front of us, and we plead with You to make it really clear, to meet with us and to reveal Yourself to us, reveal Jesus to us, reveal His death on the cross to us, reveal our fallenness, our sin, reveal to us the gracious path that You have laid out for sinners through Your Son and His cross. And it's in Your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the story of the last night of Jesus Christ takes a sobering turn tonight in verse 54. For the last 20 chapters or so, Jesus has moved freely about in His ministry wherever He was. He went anywhere He wanted. Beginning tonight and up through the cross of Jesus, Jesus will move from one location and group of interrogators to another, but only by the will of others. He was free, and He was with His disciples. As of tonight, He is arrested, and He is about to be all alone. So, there's a difference beginning tonight from the passages before us. Last week, there were no chains on His wrists. Tonight, there are. But what you will continue to see in this gospel, in this chapter, and it's amazing, is the one thing that never changes, and that is He's still in control. Even though He's been arrested, He's still in control. Chains or not, freedom or not, Jesus is ultimately in control. And especially tonight, as Peter's loyalty and Peter's promises collapse inwardly on himself. Let me read verses 54 and 45 to you. We'll look at these first two verses of our passage in our introduction tonight. Verse 54, having arrested Him, that is Jesus, they led Him away, and they brought Him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. The high priest was Annas. Relative Caiaphas was the high priest before him, and they probably lived in the same house, a big house in Jerusalem, and Peter was following at a distance. Verse 55, after they had kindled a fire, that is all of those who had gone out to arrest Jesus in the garden, after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard of that big house, they had all sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. Luke makes it clear that Jesus and Peter are the main characters in our passage tonight. It's not Jesus and the 11. It's not Jesus and the crowd that came out to arrest Him. Notice what is said about Jesus first in verse 54. They brought Him to the house of the high priest. As I said, that would have been Annas. And He first spent some time before Annas in the middle of the night at a mock trial. This would have been an illegal meeting to have, because it would have been clear that if they were meeting at night, there was something underhanded going on, but they didn't care. The religious leadership didn't care. So Annas and his cronies must come up with some type of an indictment against Jesus that will stick, that will enable them to demand the death penalty against Jesus. Following that meeting that he has with Annas, he's taken before Caiaphas and the religious leadership over the temple. Both of those trials are illegal because they're taking place in the middle of the night. They're taking place before daylight. And then finally, after dawn, they will have the charges they think they need, and there will be one more meeting in the morning, the legal one, and at that one, his enemy accusers will make their trumped-up accusations and unjust accusations appear legal, on the surface anyway. Peter's denials take place somewhere between those first two meetings in the middle of the night. And what we're going to see as this next section of Luke unfolds is that Jesus stands resolute. He is unwavering in his commitment to God and the path that God has for him. And it doesn't matter who he's standing before. It doesn't matter if he's before Annas. It doesn't matter if he's before Caiaphas. It doesn't matter if it's before soldiers who beat him. It doesn't matter if he's before Pilate, if he's before Herod. He stands resolute. Jesus does. And clearly after tonight's passage, Jesus will be the sole focal point in all of these different meetings and all these different events taking place. But tonight's passage is a little unique because as the introductory paragraph to the whole, it focuses mainly on Peter. Jesus is mentioned, he's off meeting, being accused falsely, and then it all shifts to Peter. He was following at a distance, verse 54. Luke is careful to let us take a really good look at Peter. Jesus goes off his way to stand before his enemy accusers, but Peter kind of goes his way to stand before those who are curious about him too. It's as if heading into this section of Luke, Luke wants his readers to see the contrast between Jesus and Peter. Jesus will stand before greater power, greater forces, greater anger, greater madness, greater wretchedness, and he's not going to waver a bit. Peter will stand before lesser power, lesser forces, less anger, less madness, less wretchedness, and before a servant girl, he'll fall. Let me read verses 56 down through the rest of our paragraph, verse 62. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, another saw him and said, "You were one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. And one more very important point that Luke brings out that the other gospel writers do not bring out in this account is in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Somehow in the midst of his two midnight kangaroo courts, Jesus was, he was monitoring Peter. He was watching over what was happening to Peter as Peter was collapsing inwardly on his own empty promises and boastful loyalty. Jesus is still concerned with Peter. He's still even nearer to Peter as he's getting beaten up from one group to the next. And now we understand something of what the passage is all about in a big picture way, and I have it for you up on the screen. What is this passage all about? Standing resolutely before his enemy accusers, Jesus still monitored Peter's collapse before his inquisitors. That's really what's going on, and we'll start first, number one tonight, with the failed loyalty of, and promises of Peter. And by the way, this is a pre-picture of Romans 6. We've talked about this before in this chapter, where we are not to be impressed with our promises that we make to God. We are to be impressed with his promises made to his Son and his Son's promises made to the Father to save us at the cross. That's impressive. Their commitment to one another means far more than our commitment to him. Oh, we want to commit, and we will commit because of his commitment. But tonight you get to see what our promises are made of. They're empty. And we get to see it in Peter. The failed loyalty and promises of Peter. How did Peter get to this courtyard? The other gospel writers tell us that after the sword incident in the garden and Jesus' healing of the servant who lost his ear, the other gospel writers tell us that all of the disciples fled and they took off. Evidently, what we see here is that Peter must have doubled back around. And he's following at some distance, verse 54. And John tells us in his gospel that John was also with him. In fact, John was the one that helped him get in through the gate into the courtyard because John somehow was friends with the high priest. And John was able to go off and be closer to Jesus where Jesus was, and Peter either wasn't able to or didn't want to, and he just hunkered down at the fire in the courtyard. That's most likely how Peter got there physically. But why did Peter go? As one commentator said, Peter is trapped somewhere between fear and love. He can't let go of the Lord. He can't expose himself by getting close to the Lord. He follows afar off. But he's got to be there to see what they're going to do to the Lord he loves. Peter followed because he loved Jesus. But he's afraid to get too close. There's also another reason why Peter has gone. He has to save face. Because what's he been doing for the last couple hours? I'm ready to go with you even to prison and to death. Verse 33. And Mark 14, in his account, Peter said, even though all may fall away, yet I will not fall away. So Peter has to go to save some face as well. But we need to be fair to Peter. Don't want to beat him up too much because he had a lot of courage. The disciples who fled and they went away and they hid, they had their own unique set of temptations to have to deal with that night. The disciple here, Peter, who had a greater degree of courage than the rest of them, he has his own unique temptations to face in his bravery, doesn't he? Peter fell into a kind of temptation which could only have come to a brave man. And we need to grant him that. But unfortunately, we're about to see the true strength of his promises. The first denial is in verse 56. Do you see it? A servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. Right up front here, before we look at this first denial, Peter's denials grow more impassioned as he went. They get more intense, his denials do. He was among several bystanders at and around the fire and in the courtyard. And the first that he came up against was a slave girl to the high priest. Clearly, if she was the one who opened the gate for him, she would know who belongs to this house. And she would know who the regular guests are of this house. And if a whole bunch of soldiers just came in dressed like soldiers, here's somebody who came in who doesn't look like anybody who lives in the house. She knows that. He's not one of the regulars who comes, and he's not one of the soldiers. So she's fixing her attention on him. She was looking intently at him, verse 56, means that she fixed her eyes upon him, and she did it in a way that it made Peter feel very uncomfortable. He knew that he was being marked out. And so it might have been the suddenness of being exposed by even a servant girl that caught him off guard. He was so ill-prepared for this moment. Jesus was telling him, you need to pray so that you avoid temptation. Said that to him in the garden. And in this moment, a servant girl is going to chop him down with a swing of just one simple statement. This man was with Jesus too. I mean, think about this. This is not Annas, the high priest, who said this to Peter. It's not Caiaphas who said this to Peter. It's not an armed soldier with a sword in his hand that said this to Peter. This menacing intimidator is a slave girl. It's a slave girl. God's point is that it could have been a babbling toddler, and he would have fallen. That's how ill-prepared Peter is, and how quick he is to deny knowing Jesus. Peter, who claimed to be ready and faithful for the big thing, I'm ready to go to prison, I'm ready to go to death, I'll even swing some swords like a good old fisherman. He's ready for those big things. He can't even confess Jesus before a girl. So he is unmasked by this young maiden. What strong boasts before the disciples and Jesus he had. And that was some pretty fancy sword swinging in the garden before 1,000 men, maybe. And here he is before a girl who can't indict him, who can't pronounce over him the death penalty. And he denies even knowing Jesus. By the way, in his statement in verse 57, I do not know him, some think that that has kind of a formal ring to it. There was a formula that they used in Jewish synagogues when they excommunicated people. they would say, we no longer know you. Meaning, we will have nothing to do with you. And it's very possible that this is the sense of what Peter was grabbing for. The second denial takes place in verse 58. A little later, some time passes. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes and put yourself in Peter's frame of mind. What would you want more than anything to happen over any lapse of time at this moment? You would want people to just forget about you. You would want them to forget about the girl. You'd want them to forget about what she said. You'd want them to forget about you. You'd want them to forget about what you said in return. But unfortunately, that is not what happens. It says in verse 58 that another saw him and said, this another, it's a masculine pronoun, so it's a man. So some man has now thought about what the girl said, and he says, you're one of them too. And now what he's doing is he's lumping Peter, not so much with Jesus, but with the rest of the disciples. You were one of those guys following him. And what is Peter's reply? Well, it was so easy to deny having a relationship with Jesus, it's going to be even more easy to deny having a relationship with the guys. Man, I am not one of those guys. Those boastful promises that he made in private, they're being revealed to be hollow, aren't they? And unable to support him in public. Peter's confidence here, guys, is imploding. It's collapsing inwardly on him. His promises are giving way underneath him. The third denial comes in verse 59. After about an hour had passed, more time passes by. An hour, Peter would have been saying, please just let this interest in me go away. But it won't. The interest in him hasn't been quarantined. It's spreading like a virus to others. And another man began to insist, meaning he was emphatically resolute. He was maintaining his position firmly. He had heard Peter just utter two short statements. And he can tell, probably by Peter's accent, that he's a Galilean. And in that whole house, that huge house, and in the courtroom or courtyard area, there was only one person in trouble that night, and he was a Galilean. And so, is this man who's a Galilean? He's certainly one of them. This is not a freak Galilean exception here tonight. He must be one of them. I insist on it. And Peter thinks of the strongest statement he can give yet. And he says, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And in fact, John 18, do you know who it is that was saying this to him? In John's account, it was a relative of Malchus who lost his ear to Peter in the garden. Gulp, right? And Matthew tells us that at this point, he began to curse and swear, Peter did. The curse is the negative part. It's saying, may God damn me if I'm lying. The swear is the positive side. I'm pledging truthfulness in the name of God. That's what Peter started doing. Wow. So this is a denial landslide, isn't it? Really, Peter's fall is complete. I mean, who else is left to deny? No one's left to deny. There's nothing left to deny. Peter has distanced himself as far as he can from Jesus and the disciples. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. What happened in the next few seconds that we just read there, that laid a heavier blow to Peter than probably any and all of the other events of his life combined. The rooster crows before he's even done talking. He just happens to look over, and there's Jesus walking across the courtyard looking at him. He remembers. He remembers those prophetic words of Jesus spoken just hours before. And that leads us to our second point, number two, the faithful look and prophecy of Jesus. The faithful look and prophecy of Jesus. How in the dark was Jesus able to see Peter just at this moment? How in the dark was Peter able to tell that Jesus could see him? They had to be close to each other, didn't they? Most likely what is happening here is that the courtyard was the center of this big house and rooms opened up and looked down on it or into it, and Annas and Caiaphas probably lived in the same huge home. They were relatives, and one was the high priest the year before and still kind of carried the clout, and Annas was the new high priest. And it was probably at this time that Jesus was moving back across the courtyard with the soldiers, and he probably just finished the second humiliating mock trial with Caiaphas and the religious leadership. And maybe could he even hear as he's walking across Jesus or Peter cursing and swearing? And by the way, that means that if it was at this time that Peter could see Jesus, Peter could also see that his face was battered, that he was swollen and bruised in his face. And Peter would have been able to see the spit in his beard because the religious leadership was spitting in his face, or punching him in the face, and through swollen eyes and through spit all over him, he looked into the eyes of his fallen disciple. Can you imagine that? There would have been no hate on his face. It just would have been love and sadness. That would have been a very lonely moment for the Son of Man. But don't forget the greater point here. Even from a distance, with all that going on between him and the different meetings he's in, Jesus' presence still manifests itself over his disciple. Jesus is aware of what has been happening. He's aware of what is happening. Jesus is standing firm before his enemy accusers and their wicked treatment of him. And while standing firmly, he's monitoring Peter's fall. But now he has to go forward from here all alone. No disciple is going to be standing with him. We don't know what happened to John at this point, except that from here forward, he was no longer able to be near Jesus. And Peter, what's Peter do? Well, Peter did what Peter should have done at that moment. Verse 62, he went out and he wept bitterly. Probably all of the attention shifted away from Peter. Jesus walks by, they all turn their attention to him. This is all collapsing inwardly on him. His conviction and his guilt is all over him, and he can't take it anymore. He sees the gate, nobody's looking, he takes off. He wept bitterly. That means he was weeping profusely. He was weeping sorrowfully. He had a heart filled with regret. That look that he got and remembering Jesus' prophetic words earlier that night, it was enough to break his heart. This is the kind of weeping that people did when they were mourning over someone who had died. This is intense emotion that Peter is feeling all at once. Peter's empty promises and his prayerless life caused him to be ill-prepared for this moment. He collapsed inwardly on himself, and now falling down even on top of the rubble of his life is the crushing conviction that Jesus was right and I'm weak. And Luke leaves us in this moment. But it allows us to pause for a moment and to consider the restoration of this fallen disciple. And you're not going to find it right here in verse 62. We need to give some thought biblically and be guided by Scripture about how Peter was restored so that we know how we are restored when we fall. And that leads us to our application, which gives us the bigger picture of Peter's restoration in verse 62. He went out and he wept bitterly. I think it's safe to say he felt regret. So what we need to do is we need to compare some regret. We need to compare the regret that Peter has to the regret that Judas has. So keep your hand in Luke 22, and I want you to turn back to Matthew 27, verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. This is Matthew's account of the same event. In fact, if you'll look before verse 1, at the end of chapter 26, in verse 75, Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Same thing, right? Now look at verse 1. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." There's that real trial, the legal one supposedly. They got their trumped charges to stick, and now they're meeting in the morning. And they bound Jesus, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate the governor to be killed. Verse 3, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned," meaning condemned to die, "he felt," what? "Remorse." Judas felt remorse. He felt regret. Literally, it means that he wished that what he did, that it could be undone. And then an amazing step took place. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I mean, parents, think about this with me. You'd like to see such initiative in your children when they get caught in sin, wouldn't you? You want to see that they feel badly. You want to see them make it right, right? Oh, but there's even more. Look at verse 4. "And he said, I have," what? "Sinned by betraying innocent blood." There's a confession. I mean, this appears to be a textbook example of repentance and restoration, does it not? Oh, but we have to read on. Look at verse 5. "He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself." What? So what was that regret? It was regret that had nothing to do with repentance. Well, what was that confession of sin then? Evidently, it was a confession of sin that had nothing to do with repentance. It wasn't a part of genuine repentance. In the case of Judas, this regret means nothing. In the case of Judas, this confession of sin means nothing. Go back to Peter. Clearly, Peter feels regret. He went out and he wept bitterly. And from our cheap seats looking down on the Luke stage here, we probably wouldn't be surprised if what we did next is we read the next verse and it says that he too went out and hanged himself. Right? I mean, maybe we wouldn't be surprised to find out that Peter was another Judas. Both men felt strong regret, yet one, we know, went out and hanged himself, and the other eventually was restored to great usefulness. Right? Which takes us to our second point in our application, understanding repentance. Look, if you compare those two regrets, so you've got to understand, this calls for us to understand what repentance is, does it not? We need to understand what biblical repentance is, and it's important to understand what it is not. First, repentance is the bigger thing. It's the bigger thing. It's the predominant thing when a believer falls. It is the predominant activity of restoration, and it has smaller, necessary components to it. But repentance is the big thing. Well, what are those smaller components? Well, it's probably things like regret. It is things like regret. People should feel badly. We should feel badly when we sin. As we repent, it includes a necessary component called confession of sin. You can't repent without confession of sin. But it's a component of something bigger. But Matthew's account of Judas warns us from viewing regret as what? Repentance. And it tells us and it warns us that confession of sin should not be thought of as what? Repentance. We can't equate those things. If we see regret, we should not conclude that equals what? Repentance. He confessed his sin. We should not automatically conclude that that equals what? Repentance. Matthew's account of Judas warns us of these things. Repentance is not sadness or regret alone. And repentance is not confession of sin alone. We saw sadness in Judas, did we not? But we could not say that he repented. We saw confession of sin in Judas, but we cannot say that he repented. But wait a minute, I mean, isn't regret important in repentance? And isn't confession of sin important in repentance? Absolutely, but as subcategories of repentance. When genuine repentance is present in your life, you will necessarily feel the regret and the remorse. You will. You'll maybe even weep bitterly. You will confess your sin when genuine repentance is at work in your life. But it doesn't work the other way around, that just because there's regret or sadness in your life doesn't necessarily mean repentance is taking place. Just because you've confessed sin doesn't mean necessarily that repentance is taking place. You see, that's Judas. So, remorse does not equal repentance. Weeping is not repentance. Confession is not repentance. Repentance is bigger. It is longer than any one of these important segments. Judas had those segments, but he did not have repentance and he did not have restoration. Peter, we know from looking outside of Luke chapter 22, had these, and he had repentance and he had restoration. So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? More importantly, what's the difference between me and Judas? What's the difference between you and Judas? Takes us to our third point. It's Jesus Christ. The difference between Peter and Judas is Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Because when it comes to human material and the stuff that we are made of, there's no difference between Judas and Peter. Peter was as capable of turning his back on Jesus Christ as Judas. That's the point. There's no difference between these two guys when you just look at what both of them are made of. And there's no difference between you and me and Judas either. We're made up of the same stuff. It's just as easy for us to deny God, turn away from him. So the difference is not found in Peter. Well, Peter was, he had it, you know. No, that's not the difference at all. And the difference between Judas and you is not what you think you've got in and of yourself. The difference is found outside of Peter, in Jesus. The difference is found outside of me and outside of you. It's found in Jesus Christ. The difference is Jesus Christ. Genuine repentance from sin, it evidences itself in a restored sinner first and most because Jesus planned for the repentance. Jesus granted the repentance. Trace the word repentance through the book of Acts and you will find over and over that it says that God granted the Gentiles repentance. It's a gift from God. So why is there repentance and restoration in our lives? Because he grants it first and most. He oversees the repentance. He nurtures the repentance. He sustains the repentance. And this is what makes Peter's tears of regret different from Judas's regret. And the point of this passage is this one part where Jesus is monitoring Peter's fall. He's involved. He's involved, watching, overseeing. And that is what made Judas' regret empty, because Jesus wasn't a part of it. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see later teaching that came through Paul on this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Corinthians had been admonished and confronted by Paul concerning sin in their camp. And now in this letter, he is responding to what he saw. He's responding to what he saw in their response to him. or into the matter. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You see, your sorrowfulness pointed to something and led to something greater. For you were made sorrowful according to God, according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Peter, Judas, who had the sorrow of the world? Judas. Who had the sorrow that was according to God? Peter. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow is the component of the bigger repentance, not worldly sorrow. You need to be able to discern what kind of sorrow it is that's going on in your life when you've been called out on your sin. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow, what it has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter when it came to them repenting. The difference is God. The difference is Jesus. Now, I have for you the difference that Jesus made in Peter's restoration and in his repentance. I have 9 statements. Let's put them all up at once. I want these to wash over you and sweep you away. Jesus alone. Why did Peter repent? Well, because Jesus alone called Peter to follow him. Because Jesus alone knew the satanic danger that was pursuing Peter. Peter didn't know it. Why did Peter repent? Because Jesus alone prayed that Peter's faith would not fail in chapter 22, verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Why did Peter repent? Well, because Jesus alone secured Peter's restoration to usefulness. Look at the end of verse 32 of Luke 22. You, once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. Why did Peter repent? Well, because Jesus alone saw Peter's fall before it even happened, verse 34. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. Why did Peter repent? Because Jesus alone urged Peter to pray to avoid temptation, verse 40 and 46 of Luke 22. Why did Peter repent? Because Jesus alone monitored Peter's collapse. That was what our whole passage tonight was about, his collapse of loyalty. Why did Peter repent? Because Jesus alone paid Peter's debt at the cross. He died for sins. He died for us. The just one dying for the unjust ones. It's us. So that he might bring us to God. That's how Peter said it. Why did Peter repent? How could Peter repent? Because Jesus alone uncovered Peter's love for him and restored Peter to usefulness. Go to John chapter 21. We have to go there to see what happened. You know the story. In John 21, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples, and for whatever reason, Peter is still feeling pretty low. In fact, he says, I know that what I was before you came into my life, Jesus, was a fisherman, and I left my boats to follow you. I'm in such a condition that I'm now going to go back to those boats. That's a way of saying, I'm going to go back to everything that I knew I was before you. I'm sure Peter knew these things. I'm sure he rehearsed these things, these grace realities. I mean, all of these things. I'm sure he had confidence that all of those things truly did take place, and yet he must have still been overwhelmed by his own waywardness. He could have known all of these objective truths towards him in Christ, and yet wondered, is there really any love in my heart for Christ after what I've done? And this is what Jesus was after in John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep. Get to work." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." This is where Peter was ashamed. This is where Peter had no confidence. He was ashamed of the weakness of his own heart. He was ashamed of the weakness of his own love for Christ. He was not ashamed of what Christ had done for him. The promises of Jesus Christ must have stood powerful and secure before him, but he was not sure about his own heart towards Christ. And Jesus knew what Peter needed most was drawing out that love out of his heart. And only Jesus could do this because he's the one who knows that that love is indeed there inside Peter. And how does he know that it's inside of Peter? Well, because he's the one who put it there inside of Peter. Jesus, in restoring Peter, he could have drawn anything out of Peter. He could have made anything the accent. Like, "Are you going to start praying now, buddy? Remember the garden? I had told you to pray. You didn't. You going to start praying now? What about your Bible reading? You going to do that every day now?" I mean, Jesus could have put the accent on anything, and he didn't put it on those kinds of things. He said, "I know what I did in your life, and I know what my promises and my commitment to my Father produced in you. It produced love. You doubt it, but it's there. Let me draw it out for you. Not once, not twice, but three times." And why three times? Because he denied him once, twice, thrice. Three denials. Three opportunities to express love. Three exhortations to usefulness. "Shepherd, tend my sheep." So, the evidence of Peter's repentance and restoration is not ultimately found in Luke chapter 22. Oh, we have to look in Luke chapter 22 at the pain and the regret of Peter, but because of what we saw in Judas and because what we understand about biblical repentance, we have to look beyond Luke 22 for more evidence. Peter's feeling badly about what he had just done is not good enough for us. We have to look for more evidence. And the same must be for you and for me. My feeling badly about my sin, or your feeling badly about your sin, it may give us reason to be hopeful, but only if it's godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow. But even when we see sorrow, we're not going to rest there in one another. We're going to lovingly and patiently and tenderly and graciously walk with each other to look for more evidence of God's grace in us. We have to, because of what biblical repentance is. It is bigger than sorrow. It's bigger than confession of sin. And it's bigger than sadness. So again, the proof of Peter's repentance is not first and mostly found in Luke 22. Do you know where the proof of his repentance is found? It's found in the cross. And it's found in John chapter 21 at the sea. And it's found in the book of Acts, as this man had courage and strength to lead forward the church in Jerusalem. Peter's repentance was fruitful primarily because of Jesus. Let me ask you a question as we close. What happens to you when you have your sin pointed out to you? By his word? By your conscience? By somebody else? What happens to you when you are made aware of your sin? It's a question to ask yourself at that point, is what's going to be the difference between me and Judas? You know what can be the difference between you and Judas? Jesus. Jesus. You and I, we have everything in common with Judas. We have everything in common with Judas. But Jesus can be the only difference between you and Judas. So tonight, the call to you and me is to come to Jesus Christ. To come to him. And to surrender yourself before his mercy. He will not turn you away if you cry from your heart, that you know you are no better than Judas. He will not turn you away. If you cry out to him from your deadness to him, you will find that he sustains every single one that he is saving so that they reach repentance. It's not about you. It's not about what you're able to do. It's not about a formula. It's not about do's. It's not about don'ts. It's about Jesus. You surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. You believe on his name. You trust that what he did at the cross was enough to save a sinner like you. He bears away your sin and your guilt and the wrath of the Father. And he will sustain you in your repentance. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for this precious Son of yours that you have given to sinners like us. Father, we confess to you tonight that we know that we have really everything in common with Judas. We should be able to look in our hearts tonight and say, there is nothing essentially within me that is any different than Judas. I am as capable of betraying him, and I am as capable as denying Jesus like Peter did. I'm just like them. But Lord, our hope tonight is that the difference is not found in us, but that it's found in your Son. And so we pray tonight that your Son would come and make the difference in lives that need to be granted repentance. Lives that need to confess their sin, lives that need to be sad about their sin, but it needs to be a godly sorrow. It needs to be a confession of sin unto God. It needs to be godly confession, not worldly confession. It needs to be godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Oh, Father, please be merciful to sinners tonight. Save them. Put our eyes on Christ. There is no one like him. In the midst of being beaten and taken to task, there he is in his grace looking over Peter. And if he was doing that in a courtyard, how much more so is he still doing that from the right hand of the throne of God over our own lives? Thank you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.